I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19. So Luke 19, starting in verse 28 through verse 40. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount of what is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'"
Well, today is Palm Sunday, when we remember the day Jesus entered into Jerusalem about 1 week before his death and resurrection. The triumphal entry, we've been saying, is the start of Holy Week, or Passion Week, as it's called. And, you know, the Gospels spend about one-third of their accounts, one-third of the total narratives, just on this 1 week. Even though Jesus lived about 30 years and spent 3 years in ministry, a third of the Gospels are about this week. Because this week we're entering now is the climax of Jesus' life and ministry. And yet, I don't think the picture most of us have of Palm Sunday quite matches. I think many of us have had exposure to Palm Sunday, right? Maybe you've grown up waving palm branches or making little palm crosses. And you've probably seen a picture of a smiling Jesus on a smiling donkey waving to smiling crowds who are waving back, right? And it's sweet. We remember that sweet, smiley, sentimental, happy time. But with that picture, what are we really remembering? All right, is it just peace, love, and groovy vibes? Not quite, right? You can tell. In fact, Jesus' triumphal entry begins the climax of all history. The event is rich with redemptive depth and meaning. Each of the four gospel accounts, they all talk about this, and they all emphasize different things to get across how meaningful it was. They all make multiple references to Old Testament passages, events, and prophecies to make the point that all of biblical history has been moving toward this event. Palm Sunday ushers in the climax of history. Now, before we jump into the passage, let's pray. Almighty God, our Lord and King, we pray that you would open up our hearts to hear your word for us in this passage. Show us your character and your promises to redeem all of creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we unpack this passage, we're going to see three things. The promised King, his coming reign, and how he brings it. So the promised King, his coming reign, and how he brings it. Okay, so first, we see that Jesus is the promised King. Jesus is the messianic King that God has promised to send to rescue his people. You know, the whole of the Old Testament points to the promised coming King. There's a biblical scholar who says, if you were to ask what main theme holds together the whole Bible, all the stories of the Old Testament, all the prophecies, the moral, the ceremonial laws, have you ever wondered about that? How does the whole Bible hold together instead of just being separate stories or books or rules? Well, he says the main theme that ties the whole Bible together is the theme of God's kingdom. And this passage we're looking at is packed with Old Testament kingdom references. So in this passage, through the text itself and through the references to the Old Testament, we see that Jesus declares himself to be the king, and the crowds declare that Jesus is the king. Okay, so first, Jesus declares himself to be the promised king. Jesus right, famously, rise into Jerusalem on a donkey. So this fulfills the prophecy from Zechariah 9. So Zechariah says this, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And all four gospel accounts describe in painstaking detail Jesus asking for a colt and knowing where there would be one and sending the disciples, and they ask for one, right? And the donkey, all about the donkey, all about the colt, and then riding into Jerusalem on a colt. All right, why is this important? Because Jesus clearly had this passage in mind. The Zechariah prophecy goes on to say that this coming king will put an end to war in Israel, will set the prisoners free, and that on the day the king comes, the Lord God would save his people. So Jesus is saying about himself, "I'm the king promised by Zechariah. I'm the Messiah, the anointed one, God's ultimate king." Jesus says, through riding in on a donkey, that he's the one who will put an end to war, set the prisoners free, and save his people. Second, the crowds declare that Jesus is the promised king. When they shout out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," like we did this morning, they're quoting Psalm 118. And the other gospel accounts also record the people saying, "Hosanna," or "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Hosanna literally means "save us." And over the years, it became a way of saying "praise God" because of God's promises to save his people. So if you say "save us," in that context, it means "praise God who is mighty to save. He's promised to save. God will save us. Save us." It's a shout of triumph. So guess what Psalm 118 says? "Lord, save us," which is literally Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Luke even adds that the people haven't said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but they've said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? They're really making the point that the one promised by the psalm is the king himself. So the people shout, "Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes," to declare that Jesus is the promised coming king. And this is the most important point. These two references from Zechariah, from Psalm 118, they're just like the tip of the iceberg. Right? So here's a very brief Old Testament survey. When Israel was redeemed out of Israel, this is one of the interesting things. Israel was a distinctive nation precisely because it did not have a king. God was their king, and so they didn't have a human king. So this doesn't go so well. Shortly after Israel left Egypt and settled into Canaan, the book of Judges shows us the following pattern. God's people reject God and worship idols. They're conquered and oppressed by foreign nations. They cry out to God in desperation. And God hears their cries and raises up a rescuer, a judge, who delivers them. But after they've been delivered, the cycle repeats again and again and again. And the author of Judges tells us the lesson. Israel needs a king. Twice Judges says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The author is saying a temporary rescuer, a judge, isn't enough. Israel needed a rescuer who would lead God's people in his ways, protecting them from their own idolatry and sin. And many of you know, Israel then gets a king. First they get Saul, who is insecure, violent, self-centered. He was also handsome and strong, which is why they picked him. They think, well, he's obviously a great king. And then they get David. Right? Who overall was pretty good. A man after God's own heart. But he had some significant failures, to put it mildly, and the list goes on. Right? All of these Old Testament stories throughout, you keep reading, and they point to our need for a king. Right? Why did Israel need a king? Because Israel was prone to wander. Because Israel inclined towards self-salvation and idolatry, not toward God. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yes, God was their true and ultimate king. But that didn't change their hearts. They needed a human king to lead them to their true king. They needed a king to lead them to God, to keep them from oppression and to deliver them from evil. And we, just like Israel, need a king, right? Our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts incline towards self-salvation and idols, not God. Now, some of you might disagree. You might think the way to live a good life is to be your own authority, right? You decide what's right. But we know that doesn't work, right? Because we're filled with competing desires. Right? So, for example, we have the desire to be healthy and the desire to eat ice cream. Or we have the desire for professional success and the desire for satisfying relationships. Sometimes you can't have both. Part of maturing is learning how to weigh your desires and drives and knowing which ones you say no to. And if you don't believe me, you can spend some time with a toddler. I have two who are perfect for the task. Or why do you think we make promises? Because we need to bind ourselves. We promise something, we commit to something, because we know we're going to be tempted later to do otherwise. We know we can't trust our feelings. We don't even trust our own future selves to be our own authorities. Yes, external authority can be damaging. But expressing every desire we have, always following our own conscience, is just as damaging. We know. And what do we do when we doubt ourselves? Which inevitably happens, right, if we're honest. Where do we go? What do you do if you don't trust somebody outside yourself to correct you? What will stop you from flying off the rails when you're wrong? I'm not sure how you can really live life without having some external standard to measure your thoughts and emotions and desires against and to enforce it. That's a king. Or put it this way, everybody serves something. Right? We all find meaning in life in something. There's something that we live for. If your career gives you meaning, you live for your job. Right? You live for whatever the success is. It doesn't serve you. You serve it. You've crowned it as that thing in your life. Or if you live for your kids, you serve them. You've crowned them. You feel way too much guilt and shame if they've disappointed you. And you take way too much credit if they please you and make you proud. If they please you and make you proud. Whatever you live for, it has authority over you. We all live for something. So you already have a king. You already live for something. And whatever you serve owns you. Your career won't forgive you. Your body image won't forgive you. Your reputation or your political cause, if you fail them, they won't forgive you. Your failure will punish you, and the fear of failure is crushing you. That's why we're full of insecurity and anxiety and working so hard and looking everywhere for satisfaction. That next thing is going to make me happy. The things we've crowned are driving us into the ground. We've granted them authority, and they oppress us. We need a king that won't. Now, you might instead be very religious, believe in God, very observant, you know a lot of doctrine, you're very spiritual. Well, guess what? So are the Israelites. Probably, in fact, more than you. But doctrine and religion and spirituality are not enough. How often do you find yourself slipping into bad habits? How often do you find yourself controlled by fears or anxieties? Or how often do you tolerate sin because, you know, the struggle's just too hard? Our hearts cannot be tamed by religion or doctrine or spirituality or trying harder. We all need a king to rule over us and to lead us to God. And the rest of the Old Testament is full of God's promises that the Son of David would one day come. The true and ultimate king would come, succeeding everywhere that David failed. And Jesus and the crowds declare that Jesus is this promised king. So naturally, the Pharisees rebuke Jesus because they understand exactly what's going on, what everybody's saying about Jesus, and they think this is too much. They want the fanfare to stop. So what does Jesus say? I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus says if the crowd did not cry out to welcome him as the coming king, the stones would. So that was the first point. Jesus is a promised king. This is the second point. In that one line, we see the nature of Jesus' reign. And so what is Jesus saying when he says the stones will cry out? We see two things. Okay? First, Jesus is tapping into the many examples in Scripture in which creation itself, the trees, the mountains, the oceans, cry out for God's promised king. So Scripture says, when the Lord God comes to judge the earth, to rule over the earth, then all the trees of the forest will clap their hands and sing for joy. The rivers will clap their hands, and the mountains and the hills will break into song. Did you notice? The king that the mountains and the rivers and the fields praise is not just an earthly king. It's God himself, the Lord, Yahweh. In all these passages, creation breaks into song because the true king, their creator, has returned. Now, I don't think this is hyperbole, by the way. Okay, so first, did you notice that Jesus rides a young colt that nobody has ever ridden? Now, I don't know this personally, but Tim's going to be my reference. Apparently, young animals don't just let you ride them. Right? He trains horses, so. Right? You have to break them. But Jesus just rides this young colt. Why? Because the colt knows his creator. Unfortunately for Tim, I think he's going to be out of a job when Jesus returns. His back will work better, though. All right, so one. So second, Romans 8 says that creation is groaning because creation longs for God to rule the earth. What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is creation is not how it's supposed to be. When God returns, creation will be redeemed. Creation will be different. The trees and the oceans and the mountains will be set free. All creation will rejoice at God's final coming to earth when the long night of oppression, evil, and sin will be ended. And so Jesus says, the stones would cry out because I've come. What does this mean? Jesus is saying that he's the promised messianic king, the son of David. But more importantly, Jesus is saying that he is the Lord God himself, returning to fully reign over his creation. Now, we can forget this as Christians on this side. Israel didn't realize at this point in history that the messianic king, the son of David, was in fact God himself. But Jesus is saying the triumphal entry is not just the coming of the king, but the return of the true king. The story of the Bible is that the true king will one day return, and Palm Sunday ushers in that return. The triumphal entry isn't Jesus' coronation, right? It's not his ascension to the throne, but it points definitively to the return of the king who will reign with peace and justice. Now, have you noticed how many of our stories in literature are about longing for the good king to come back and make things right? Right. So in the story of King Arthur, do you know what they wrote on his tombstone? It was in Latin, but the translation. The once and future king. Right. A recent popular example is Lord of the Rings. My editor told me I can't spend the rest of the sermon just talking about Lord of the Rings. But another great example, though you probably don't think of it as a Return of the King story, is Robin Hood. And I'll use the Disney animated version as the definitive telling, since that's my favorite and it's my son's favorite movie. So the story is the good King Richard has temporarily left the country. And the evil Prince John has taken over the throne, and he's taxing the poor people to death. And we think of the hero of the story as Robin Hood. But he's not. Robin Hood tells us he's not. He's the main character, sure, but he's not the hero. There's one point where he tells this poor widow mother, the rabbit, in case you remember, he tells her, keep your... Right, he's dressed as the beggar he just brought. Yeah, okay. And so as he's leaving, he tells her, keep your chin up. Someday there will be happiness again. You'll see. And it's clear from the story he doesn't mean, because I'm going to overthrow Prince John. Because he doesn't. He means, one day King Richard will come back and he'll make all things right. Until the king returns, Robin Hood is going to do everything he can to undo the effects of the bad king. But the hope is that Richard will return. And sure enough, at the end of the movie, King Richard returns. He establishes justice and peace in the land. Prince John and everybody who serves him are in jail. And there's happiness. Robin Hood made Marian get married. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, all the leaves of the Bible are rustling with the rumor that one day the Lord God will return. The rightful Creator King will return and bring healing and justice and end evil. So that's the first thing we learn from Jesus' response to the Pharisees. But second, specifically, Jesus' response is a quote from Habakkuk. You probably know this by now, which is one of the Old Testament prophets. So in that passage, God cries woe upon those who build their kingdoms on injustice, specifically the Babylonians in this case. Right? So Habakkuk says, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, and Jesus is saying, to those who do evil, watch out. Because the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that means the end of your kingdom. So what's Jesus saying about himself by quoting this passage? Let me use an illustration. In World War II, many people considered the beginning of the end to be when the Allies took the beach at Normandy, D-Day. The war wasn't over. There were still battles to be fought, but the ending was known. The Axis powers were as sure as defeated. Now, in the war against injustice, sin, and evil, Palm Sunday is like the landing in Normandy. Jesus is saying, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that was D-Day. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus' kingdom has come, but not completely. It's all ready, but not yet. But we know God's kingdom will come because Jesus has come. So this is why Jesus says the stones would cry out. Evil needs to be defeated. All of creation desires God's reign, and the true king has returned. It's worth considering a little more what this means. So I have a friend in New York City who was sharing about just an ordinary day he had recently. So he saw a driver shouting profanities at a taxi for no apparent reason. He saw a security guard take down a shoplifter. The shoplifter got up and ran off and got away. He's riding the subway, and it's just full of people suffering tremendously from very serious mental disorders. And I think in some cases it's more than just mental illness. And then on the corner of 7th and 14th, he saw medics giving CPR to a homeless man. It's right there on the street. And this week you probably saw there were chemical weapons attacks in Syria, and they targeted civilians and children. Right? All over the news, there's pictures of little 2-, 3-, 4-year-old boys and girls choking, suffocating from sarin nerve gas. Right? Kids that look just like my son. And there's this interview with this one man who lost his 10-month-old twins and his wife and his brothers and cousins. He lost his whole family. And he's just going through the list. So-and-so, I went, dead. So-and-so, dead, dead, dead. the stones cry out. And what kind of king will come and set things right? What kind of king will defeat injustice? Well, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the first time the children learn that Aslan, the king, is a lion, one of the children says, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." But our king is a man. And there's a song about the incarnation. This is a Christmas song. I'm not going to sing it to you. I'm always terrified that the tech guys are going to switch on my mic during worship. He doesn't want to punish the rest of you. So this is Christmas. This is war, and born tonight, the Word is flesh, the Lord of light, the Son of God, the low-born King, who demons fear, of whom angels sing. This is war on sin and death. The dark will take its final breath. It shakes the earth, confounds all plans. The mystery of God is man. So Jesus is the promised king. We've seen the nature of his reign. But how is he going to bring it? Having entered Jerusalem, how will he establish God's kingdom? Well, while the crowd knew that Jesus is the Messiah, right? That's why they're proclaiming Hosanna. They didn't understand what that meant. You know, if there's anything you know about Palm Sunday, it's the palms. And the palm fronds are really interesting because they have two connotations at that time. The first is welcoming a victorious king. The second is welcoming a revolutionary who would overthrow the current rulers. So this is a bit of an unusual scene. A king, a victorious king, ought to ride in on a magnificent war horse. Right? He should demonstrate his authority and power. And John even tells us the disciples didn't understand what the donkey was about. They were completely confused. Right? Because a donkey is something a child should ride, or a hobbit. You know, some scholars think that the Zechariah prophecy that we read at the beginning wasn't that well known. Partly because this business about riding on a colt, on a donkey, was odd, was confusing. So what's going on? The king, the true king, can't ascend the throne until evil is defeated. Jesus isn't entering majestically because he's coming to Jerusalem to destroy evil. So, let me say that again. Jesus isn't entering majestically because he's coming into Jerusalem to destroy evil. How? There's another mysterious figure in the Old Testament. Not the mighty messianic king, but a humble, suffering servant. One who suffers for God's people to forgive their sins. And nobody expected the suffering servant and the Messiah would be the same person. That's why Zechariah's prophecy is so weird. It starts to put these two images together. In fact, three chapters later, in Zechariah 12, the prophecy describes God, the king, like this. "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Jesus is the true king who will ascend the throne, but he's also the humble, suffering servant sent to destroy evil. How? On the cross, Jesus took on all the sins of the world. All the evil and powers of evil were poured onto Jesus. He's God's only Son who was pierced. He took on our sin and suffering and pain and sorrow, and then darkness covered the land. God turned his face away from his beloved Son. Jesus bore God's judgment against evil to disarm and destroy the powers of darkness. Now, any other week, I would finish this sermon by reminding us of the triumph we have in Jesus. But this is the start of Holy Week, which means that this is the week that the Hosannas turned to crucify him. Because these same crowds that praise him as Savior and King on Palm Sunday, by Good Friday wanted him dead. And they mocked him and they laughed at him. And Jesus rode in Jerusalem knowing that would happen. He had resolutely set his face on Jerusalem. He had a mission to accomplish. And every single one of us at some point this week will cry out, maybe silently, crucify him. Well, maybe we don't cry crucify him. I mean, after all, not everybody in the crowd wanted him dead by Friday. His disciples, well, they just abandoned him. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, they betrayed their friend. Peter famously, right, Peter, the great apostle, famously denied Jesus publicly 3 times. I don't think I'm any better than Peter. Virtually all of his followers fled from the cross. And we too will abandon and deny Jesus. How? Well, Jesus commands us to be radically, sacrificially generous with our money. Which means we can't always spend our money how we want. We can't take every vacation we want. We have to give things up. We have to stop being envious of what others have. Jesus commands us to pursue purity, which means we can't do just anything we want with our bodies or with our minds. We can't indulge in every thought that enters into our minds. We can't look at whatever we want on our computers. Jesus commands us to be peacemakers, which means we must forgive when we're hurt. We must confess and apologize when we wrong others. We must hold our tongue and speak words of healing. We can't lose our temper just whenever we want. We can't speak harshly whenever we want. Jesus commands us to honor our parents and our marriage. He commands us to rest and to care for the poor. He commands us to speak words of truthfulness and to live with integrity. But we think we know better how to live our lives, right? Jesus needs to get his hands off of our heart and bodies and off of our money because we're in charge of our lives. And so we'll walk away from our king. And the return of the king is not good news for those who have been committing treason against him. This week is Holy Week. Yes, we are marching toward the resurrection. But first, we're marching toward the cross. We're marching toward that moment in history when all of us, you, me, every person in history, put our king to death. Now's the time for us to focus on our need for a king, to meditate on all the ways we stray from God, all the ways we commit treason against him, and need him to bring us to him. Now's the time to confess all the ways we reject and betray the king who will one day establish righteousness and justice. And as you do that, remember why Jesus went to the cross. He went to put an end to sin and death and evil without putting an end to you. Because the gospel is you are more wicked than you could ever believe. You're way worse than you think. But you are more loved than you could ever dare hope or imagine. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then all your sins are forgiven. And you will live and reign with him forever. You will join the trees and the rivers and the mountains in worshiping your Creator. But not yet. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our sin pierced Jesus. We mourn and ask that you pour out your spirit of grace and mercy. In humility, we rejoice that your steadfast love never fails. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Almighty God, we praise you that your Son is the King we all want and need, that his compassion far outweighs anything we've ever seen. Help us to trust and obey you as our righteous King, and may your name be forever praised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.